John chapter 7, verses 45 to 53. John chapter 7, starting at verse 45 to the end of the chapter. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring Jesus back with you?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of the chief priests and Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. That's quite an end for that story. But that ending picks up in the next story, which is the story of the woman taken in adultery. But that's for another Sunday. The verses I just read are the last part of a story that began back in verse 14 of John chapter 7. And it's my intention to use this part, this last part of that full story, to remind you about perspective and its power to influence how you see and understand things. And after I do that, I want to point out three common methods that people use to get their own way, to get what they want. So, if you're an adult or a young person, you may be interested in the last part. Let's pray. Father God, speak to us today. Thank you that we have had the privilege to know you, to walk with you, to experience your presence, your power, your grace, your love, your forgiveness, your kindness, your teaching in our lives. Use these words to teach us even more about yourself and about ourselves and how we can know you better, walk with you better. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The officers mentioned here in verses 45 and 46 are temple workers whose primary role was to maintain order in the temple and to enforce the decisions of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling Pharisees and chief priests. And as we see, they were sent off to enforce one of the decisions of the Sanhedrin, which was to seize Jesus in the temple so they could shut him up and bring him to the Sanhedrin. But the more important point I want to make from these two verses, verses 45 and 46, deals with our perspective. A topic we talked about a few weeks back. And as you may recall, I said that our perspective or our mindset has a strong influence over how we make sense, how we understand what is said, what we read, what we hear, what we see, how we interpret situations and events. And though we do not find two differing perspectives of the same event in these two verses, we do find them in the larger context. And the single event these differing perspectives deal with is the failure of the officers to bring Jesus back to the religious leaders. From the officer's perspective, and that's stated in those two verses, 45 and 46, they did not seize Jesus and bring him back with them because they couldn't believe someone who spoke the way Jesus spoke could be doing anything wrong. In other words, it is implied that they were so impressed with Jesus' knowledge and his ability to communicate that knowledge that they believed the only reasonable response was to give him the same level of respect that they would give any rabbi of such caliber. So they didn't bring him back. However, in contrast to the officer's perspective, we have John's perspective. He's the guy who wrote the gospel. And his perspective is found back in verse 30. And in verse 30, John says that they were seeking to seize Jesus, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. As you may recall, when we were looking at that, we talked about God's providence, his activity in life's affairs. So do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between what the officers thought the reason was they didn't bring Jesus back and what John said was the reason? The officer's reasoning was based on a perspective that either ignored or excluded God's presence and activity in the situation. It was primarily an earthly perspective. John's reasoning was based on a perspective that fully expected God to be present and active. And that perspective enabled John to see that it was God who prevented the officers from seizing Jesus. My reason for pointing this out is to once again encourage you to be aware that your perspective has a powerful influence over how you see and understand things, and therefore it influences how you deal with those things. Whenever and wherever your perspective ignores or excludes God's presence and activity, you will rely on your accumulated knowledge, your human wisdom, and what I call non-biblically based reasoning. In other words, you won't appeal to the Bible or look to it to see what it says. So you're going to rely on non-biblically based reasoning to interpret and make sense of a situation, and then to decide how you're going to deal with that situation. But on the other hand, whenever and wherever your perspective is built on the expectation that God is both present and active, and then you reinforce that perspective by looking to God's Word to find wisdom and insight in how to deal with any particular situation and the people involved, you will then see, hear, interpret, and make sense of the events in that situation from a godly perspective and respond accordingly. Now, I suspect most, if not all of us here today, consider ourselves Christ ones. And as Christians, we ought to be building and nurturing a perspective that expects God to be present and active, and that expects God's Word to give us the kind of direction and wisdom that will enable us to figure out how to deal with people and situations in a godly manner. And if you need help with this, you can ask someone who has traveled this path and could possibly give you some answers. Moving on to verses 47 through 49. The Pharisees then answered the officers, "You have not also been led astray, have you? None of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him. But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed." All right, as I stated at the beginning, I want to use these three verses and the next three verses to point out three common yet ungodly methods that we are prone to use to get our way. The first common method used to get our way is to exaggerate. Not that, exaggerate. Whatever, we have to exaggerate in order to get others to do what we want, or to get them to agree that what we are saying is right and makes sense, while implying that what they're saying is wrong or makes no sense. And so, with this exaggeration method in mind, I'm going to paraphrase verses 47 and 48. Here's my paraphrase. The Pharisees then said to the officers who were supposed to bring Jesus back with them, "You have not also believed the lies told by Jesus and his disciples, have you? Are you aware that everyone who takes their religion seriously, like us rulers and Pharisees, do not believe in Jesus?" Do you see the exaggeration? It is as if they were saying, no one who is anyone important believes in Jesus. So why would you? It is a form of reasoning. And it is a reasoning that could convince somebody of something. But it's not an honest form of reasoning. It's an exaggeration used to get their way. Interestingly, John exposes the dishonesty of this reasoning in the very next verse by reminding the reader, you and I, that Nicodemus was among them. And of course, back in John chapter 3, we know he came to Jesus and talked to him, had quite the discussion. Now, this example of exaggerating the truth to get our way is not just about the rulers and the Pharisees. It applies to us as well. For example, how often have you said or heard, "Everyone is doing it," or "You're the only one who disagrees with me," or "Even your friends know this is the right thing to do," or "No one at church does it." When you exaggerate, when you bend the truth and make it larger or smaller than it is, in order to convince others to see something your way or do something your way, you're not just lying. You're using self-serving, manipulative tactics to get what you want. And this is not just wrong, it is self-destructive in that it damages your character and feeds selfish thinking habits. And beyond that, it's unloving, for it harms those you use this method against. All right. How does it damage your character and your thinking habits? It does that by reinforcing prideful arrogance. You think more highly of yourself than you ought, and so highly that you feel that you have the privilege, the right, to bend reality in the whatever direction you want, exaggerate it as larger or as smaller than it is, that you have this right to do this in order to get your way. And so you are actually reinforcing this prideful arrogance. And you're reinforcing a selfish use of power. That's what you're using as a power tactic. You haven't got a gun yet, I know, but you're using bigger words. Calling in more troops to support you. And when we say everyone agrees with me, what we're really doing is just calling a mass of people to stand with us. They're invisible, of course, in order to make our point and win the day. And these two things ought not to exist in God's children, prideful arrogance or the selfish use of power. And it damages those you use this method against by promoting fear-based or mindless appeasement. We just want them to say yes, to give in to what we want. We don't want them to think about it. We don't want them to make their own decision. We want them to make our decision. But as followers of Christ, we ought to be encouraging people to think rationally and carefully. We ought to be encouraging them to look for the truth and not simply agree with us, but make decisions according to good thinking based on truth. All right, to sum up, exaggerating reality to get your way is a selfish act that has no interest in the truth no desire for fair play, no concern for the godliness of your character, no commitment for the well-being of others, and no trust in God to be present and active. And so that kind of behavior, which the officers and the Pharisees so graciously gave us an example of, that kind of behavior ought not to exist among those of us who name Jesus as our Savior and Jehovah as our God. Verse 49. It presents us with the second commonly used method to win an argument or prove that we are right and the other person is wrong. And this method can best be described by using put-downs, derogatory and belittling comments, ridicule, expressions of contempt, humiliation, and open disrespect to try and move others to agree with us or act according to our wishes. So I'm calling this the put-down method. And I'm going to offer you a paraphrase, not just of verse 49, but I'm going to pull in verse 48 because it leads us into verse 49. Starting at verse 48, my paraphrase, are you aware that everyone who takes their religion seriously, like us rulers and Pharisees, do not believe in Jesus? And as for the common Jews who foolishly believe in Jesus, they're uneducated in the law and ignorant of the rest of Scripture. And if you believe in Jesus, you're no better than them. In fact, you're just like them. What I'm hoping you can see is that the rulers and Pharisees resorted to put-downs and humiliation to get the officers to do what they wanted them to do. However, the use of this method did not start with the rulers and Pharisees, and of course, it didn't stop with them. We know that children use this method. All you have to do is listen to them while they're playing together and starting to fight with each other. Brothers and sisters use this method. Husbands and wives use this method. It's possible even you have used this method. I certainly have. And the challenge with this method is that it often works. Putting somebody down, humiliating them, often gets them to do what you want. It can, on enough occasions, be effective that it's tempting to use it. Yet in spite of its potential success, there is absolutely no godliness in it, no love in it, no respect or kindness or tenderness. It is selfish, unkind, disrespectful, and it's built on distrust of God and unwillingness to believe that God can work in the situation and bring good out of it. And those of us who use this method believe that life is better, safer, happier, and we are getting what we want. Even if we have to take matters into our own hands and act a bit ungodly to get it. I believe Paul's words about speaking the truth in love provide an essential principle for how to communicate in difficult situations. And this principle is essential, in my opinion, because it is realistic. Many times we aren't realistic when it comes to communication. But this principle, in my opinion, is realistic. And it is realistic because it gives us a way to speak the truth. It doesn't compromise the truth. It says, speak the truth. So it gives us a way to speak the truth, but to do it in a way that shows respect for the other person and preserves the potential for love all at the same time. Speak the truth in love. It doesn't hold you back, but it doesn't give you freedom to use ungodly methods when dealing with the other person. And by way of reminder, We ought to be trusting God to be present and active. Because that's an essential principle as well. Not just in the circumstances of life, but in regard to what comes out of your mouth. Do I have to force you to see things my way? Can I simply tell you the truth and give you the freedom to decide? Well, it's hard to do because living with people's choices, when those choices work against us, disappoint us, frustrate us, even hurt us, it's hard to live with those. But we can. If God is truly our security, if we are truly safe in God's hands, we can live with those things because they are not the threat. How we deal with them is really the threat. Now, I believe that when dealing with adults, we are to speak the truth in love while allowing them to come to their own conclusions. So the question is, will you trust God enough to speak honestly, respectfully, and kindly while allowing the other person to form their own opinion and come to their own conclusion? Dealing with children is a different matter. They're supposed to do what we tell them to do. Doesn't mean they have to like it. Doesn't mean they have to believe that's the best way. Doesn't mean they have to agree with you. They just have to do it. So if we demand that they agree with us, if we demand they believe the way we believe, we have then stepped outside reasonable boundaries. And so the question is, will you trust God enough to patiently speak honestly, respectfully, and kindly to children, even though you're not giving them a choice about what you want them to do? Using put-downs, derogatory and belittling comments, ridicule, expressions of contempt, humiliation, and open disrespect to try and move others to agree with you or act according to your wishes is evidence that you distrust God and His ways. That you regard yourself more important than others. And that you are not willing to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this is neither godly nor loving. Which brings us to verses 50 and 52, and the third ungodly and unloving method commonly used to get our way or prove that we are right. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Remember, they believed Jesus was from Galilee. So he got the title Galilean. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." This third method, commonly used to win an argument or prove that we are right and the other person is wrong, is based on ignoring the truth. So it starts by ignoring the truth or overlooking the facts and attacking or demeaning the other person's intelligence and character. We're no longer just using put-downs. We're now implying they're a bad person, or they're stupid. I know we're not supposed to say stupid, but I'll take liberty today. All right, with that in mind, let me give you a paraphrase once again. Verses 50 through 52. The same Nicodemus who came to Jesus, as recorded back in John chapter 3, said to his fellow rulers and Pharisees, "Does our law allow us to condemn someone without hearing and trying to understand his side of the story first?" Instead of answering Nicodemus's question, they responded by saying, "You are not a dim-witted Galilean also, are you? Do some valid research, and you will see that no prophet, that is, no one sent by God, comes from Galilee." So here we have these distinguished gentlemen, rulers and Pharisees, sidestepping the facts of the law. They didn't even touch that. They just went right past it. They ignored that. And they went straight to attacking Nicodemus' character and intelligence. Why? All in an effort to convince him to join them in condemning Jesus. And as we have seen before, they are not unique in using such methods to get their way or win the day. We are prone to do the same. We are prone to sidestep or ignore or hide any truth or fact that might prevent us from winning the argument or getting someone to agree with us or convincing someone to do what we want. And this is not just a foolish mistake or a minor wrong. This is evil. It's evil because it is a deliberate and dishonest act. It's a deliberate and dishonest act of sidestepping a truth that ought to be dealt with and should have an effect on the decisions being made. But that is set aside, that is hidden, that is overlooked. Because to deal with that would change the decision you want made. And that's why it's evil. And then to, on top of that, attack the person's intelligence and character just simply adds to the evil. I think one of the helpful things in thinking this through a number of years ago was reading Charles Finney's sermons. And in one set of sermons, he was talking about politicians. And in his opinion, no Christian could be a politician. Because to be a politician, it was expected that you would demean or discredit, you would attack your opponent's character and intelligence. And for him, that was just so ungodly that no real Christian would ever become a politician. I'm not suggesting there can't be a real Christian in politics. Can you imagine being a politician and not attacking the character or intelligence of your opponent? I don't know if you've done any reading or listening at all over the current event of the budget, the U.S. budget. But the things that either side is saying about the other is so ludicrous. It's hard to believe that there's that many people in the American public that buy this dialogue. But it's put out there. The news puts it out there, and apparently enough people buy it because our politicians are willing to use it. They deliberately sidestep the truth, reality, the facts. And they simply attack the other side's character and intelligence. And that brings us back to us. It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to think other people do this. But there is nothing godly or loving or respectful or fair about sidestepping the truth, ignoring the facts, and attacking the other person's character or intelligence in order to get them to do what we want. It's evil. It's doubly wrong. Now there is no doubt there is great power in the desire to be selfish. I know the power of selfishness. There is great power in the desire to get our way. I know the power of wanting my own way. But there is a far greater power, and that's God. And His way probably not as often as you would like, your way. But he has the power to overcome the driving desires to promote selfishness and promote using power in the wrong way and attacking people to get what you want. He has the power to enable us to be different. But he also has the power to make good come out of situations that look terrible, horrifying, hopeless, if we will give him the time and the opportunity to do that. We deal with people all the time, in our homes, in our workplace, on the road, in our extended families, in the church, in the grocery store. May we as God's people choose godliness as we deal with everyone we meet. And may we treat them with respect, with kindness, with love, even as we may have to tell them the truth. Or, using an example that has helped me think this through, this, send them to prison. Can I send somebody to prison in a respectful, kind, loving way? Or do I have to be angry and unkind and vengeful? We ought to be able to do it in a godly way.